I want to turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 24. It's so important that we give time, especially in this, the first evening of our series of studies, to the reading of this particular chapter. It's a central chapter. It's a central chapter. If I could urge you to do one thing as a result of these meetings, it is to give time to reading Matthew chapter 24. I mean reading it carefully, word by word, verse by verse, until you drink in and have formed a full grasp and a full understanding of what is written here. But let's read it just now, please. Matthew, the chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So very often, you know, we as Christians pin our attention upon things that have no substance. These disciples, you see, they were talking about the stones, the building of the temple. And naturally it impressed them. It was the height of joy for a Jew to look upon this wonderful edifice. But the Savior says, you see here all these stones? Very soon they'll not be left one upon another. Not one. We pay too much attention oftentimes to stones, the things of this earth, the buildings that men have constructed, and we don't give nearly enough attention to the purpose and the mind of God that is revealed for us in his word. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, I don't know if any of you have ever been to Israel. If you ever get the chance, go. Go. It's worth every penny if you do go. I went, I suppose, in what could be described as the best tour of all. I went with my brother-in-law, John Douglas, and my wife, and Mr. Stephen Toms, Secretary of the Sovereign Grace Adventist, and his wife, just the five of us. And we had a wonderful time. And it's a strange thing, when I read just that, those few verses there, or those few words in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, I can see it. I can see it. Can see the road down from the Temple Mount and down and across the old stream, the Kidron, and then wending its way up to the Mount of Olives. It has made a wonderful difference to my reading of the Bible, and I do say if you get a chance, seize the opportunity. It's well worth while. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered. We're going to look tonight at the subject of, should Christians study prophecy? Well, that verse 4 answers the question. It answers the question. We're going to try and avoid being confrontational in any way, sounding as if we're doing down anybody in our studies. I don't want that at all. I don't really want that at all. I want us to concentrate upon the Word of God and what the Lord has to say. But, men and women, I ask this question, should we study prophecy? Because there are many men in the pulpit who would say, well, you shouldn't really bother yourself. It's almost a waste of time. It's so complicated, and there's that many theories that you would only get yourself into a tangle. So don't bother studying prophecy. But I want you to notice that that was not the mind of the Lord Jesus.
No.
When he is asked this question, and it's a very pointed question, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? and of the end of the world, or the end of the age. Now, if the Savior was of the Spirit that some seem to have, he would immediately say, don't you bother yourself with those things. Calvary's coming up. I'm going to die, and die for mine elect. And then I rise the third day. Think on those things. Don't worry about the future and the end of the age. Think about what's going to happen today, tomorrow, the next day. That's how I think he would have answered if he was of the mind of some. But the Lord Jesus is not of that mind that I have described. Instead, it says, Jesus answered. Jesus answered. And remember, Calvary was coming up. All that was resting upon the mind and the heart of our Savior. A burden the like of which we can't even begin to understand. But he answered them. Because this is a vital matter. He answered and he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. So, up until that verse 14, you are given a general description of the age, beginning back there in the day the Savior was speaking, right up to the close of this age. All these things, wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes, all these things, they're all going to happen. Don't get frightened or alarmed, the Savior says. All these things are going to take place. And despite all that, the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness. And then shall the end come. Now that's what the Savior says. Well, I don't want to foist upon you some notions or theories of my own. I hope in this week just simply to set before you what the Word of God says. What good would there be setting before you anything else? What good would that be for you or for me? I just want you to observe with me what the teaching of God's Word on this matter is. Now, the overall subject tonight is, should Christians study prophecy? Whenever I think of this question, you know, I have to say that 101 answers spring into my mind. There's so many reasons as to why we should study prophecy. I try, whenever the subject comes up, I try to be fresh in what it is I have to say and not repeat what I've said maybe somewhere else, though that wouldn't be a bad idea. But nevertheless, I try to approach it from a slightly different angle. Oftentimes, when answering this question, I've said, yes, Christians should study prophecy because it's in the Bible. What did God put anything in the Bible for other than that you should read it and study it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and that includes prophecy. No matter what any man may say, there is profit in studying prophecy. There is profit. Tonight, however, I want to sort of set one or two reasons before you, strictly based on what we find here in this 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, few of us, when we're holding a conversation with someone and they begin to relate to us some exciting event, and if they tend to begin to draw it out a little bit, we get a little anxious and we get a little impatient, and we might even say to them, come on, get to the point. Get to the point. The disciples of the Lord Jesus showed just such an eagerness whenever the topic of the end times arose. One such example of this is found in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Lord Jesus is about to leave them. I'm sure they were aware of that as he led them out to the Mount of Olives. I have no doubt that he had explained to them what was about to happen. He was about to leave them. He didn't spring that on them as some sort of a surprise, but rather he was of such a mind and a heart that he would not do that, but rather he would have explained to the disciples what was going to happen. So, in the verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, we read, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, the Savior's about to go. He's about to leave them. I could not explain to you, I could not build a picture, I'm sure, of what the emotions of those men must have been. He was about to ascend to his Father. He was about to undertake the great role of high priest and intercede for his people. They wouldn't see him again as they had seen him. And what was it was on their mind? The future. Are you going to establish and set up the kingdom of Israel at this time? Are you going to restore it again? Now, again, I want you to notice how the Savior answered. He didn't reprove them. He didn't say, "What are you talking about? That's a myth. That's a fancy. That'll never happen." He didn't say that. But instead, he said, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." There are some matters regarding this wonderful subject it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. I don't rebuke you for asking, but I'm answering you by saying, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. Now, undoubtedly, when you come to the subject of prophecy, you will discover that there are things that God has veiled from our eyes. But there are many things he has revealed. He has revealed. And he reveals these things that we might study them and that we might glean from them the information that God has set before us. Now, it wasn't the first time here, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that one of God's servants had asked a question and was told an answer or given an answer very similar to what the Savior gave to the disciples. If you turn back to Daniel and the chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel, the chapter 12, here's Daniel showing a similar spirit of anxiety. A similar spirit of inquiry. And he says there, in the chapter 12, it would be almost required of you to actually read the book of Daniel, because Daniel had seen a lot of things, given visions by God, and it's as a result of what he had seen and what he had witnessed that he is now provoked to ask a question in this chapter 12, the verse 8. "And I heard, but I understood not." Here's a wise man. One of the wisest. Here's the man who had revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and answered when none of the wise men could answer. But he has looked upon scenes granted to him by the Spirit of God, and he hasn't understood. And when you don't understand something, please, by all means, ask the Lord. That's what Daniel does here. I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And look at the answer he got. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Not for you to know, Daniel. Not for you to understand. But they are for a future time. They're sealed up now, but in a future day they will be revealed. I believe one of the benefits of studying Scripture is that God, if it pleases him, will begin to reveal to his people in this day what in the past has been sealed and concealed. I won't take time tonight to go into this, but if you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find Paul speaking about the mystery of the gospel. And he talks about the ingathering of the Gentiles. And he says, in the past, that wasn't understood by God's people. They didn't understand that. Even though it was referred to on many occasions within the prophecies of the Old Testament servants of God. But Paul says, but in these days God has revealed to us that there's going to be an ingathering of Gentiles. That it's not just the Jews he has an interest in, but he's going to gather in the Gentiles. And I believe that is a perfect example of the revelation of a truth which was not understood by many for a long time until in God's time he enabled his servants and his people to understand that. And here are you sitting here tonight and you understand, I'm sure to some degree, the purpose of God in gathering in the Gentile nations. And if you do have that understanding, that was not an understanding enjoyed by the people of God generally in ages past. But God has revealed it to us. And in like fashion, I do believe that in coming days, there will be things revealed from God's word that at the present time we just, as it were, to use a modern idiom, can't get our head round. Daniel couldn't understand all that he had seen. Wanted God to show him and explain it. But God says it's not for you to know. It's for a future time. And it is as we study God's word that I believe we place ourselves where we can be taught these things. After all, the disciples, you see, they didn't understand the sequence of events that would herald the end of the age and the coming again of Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, they're asking, when will it be? And the Savior is beginning to teach them. Now let me tell you this. There's not a word in Matthew chapter 24 that you could not find in the book of Isaiah, or the book of Zechariah, or Jeremiah, or in any of the prophets. The same truths are there. They're there. But you see, a time has come for the Lord to expand on those truths and teach his disciples those truths. And I would encourage you to study prophecy with the expectation that God will be pleased to open up what perhaps has been closed and sealed to your mind as you do that. God is pleased, you know, to share with us what his purpose and plan for this world is all about. That's a wonderful privilege. When you think of how many in this world are distressed by events and are wondering what's happening, what's taking place, what's going to take place. People see weather conditions at the present time, and there are many people distracted almost by it all. What's going to be the end? Those poor people that are in those flooded areas in England. You know, getting your house burned down is one thing, but getting your house flooded is something I think almost far, far worse. The work that entails, if the water were to recede tonight, the work that is left behind is dreadful. We should remember those poor people, you know, and pray for them indeed in their distress. But many people, by seeing events like this, you know, and there are many other things, the breakdown of decency and morality and order in society, it alarms people. But you and I are told in God's word what he is going to do. I like a little verse that you find in Jeremiah chapter 51. It's the verse, well, again, it's the whole chapter. You can read it for yourself by all means. But Jeremiah chapter 51 is a prophecy dealing with the last days, and particularly refers to Israel, although it's not just Israel. Here and there, as you read through prophecies, you will see that this prophecy applies to events that took place long ago. And then there's a little phrase comes in that indicates a time that has not yet happened. And therefore, this prophecy has a dual application. It refers to not just to circumstances that have taken place, but it refers to a future time. Here, in Jeremiah 51, you have Babylon spoken of. Babylon spoken of. And it talks about God's judgment against Babylon, the great city. Babylon was the arch typical enemy of Israel. And it was the means by which God's people were led into captivity. And it was judged by God. But there is a judgment referred to here in Jeremiah chapter 51 and in other places that is so extensive that we can only conclude that this judgment has not yet fallen. Because today you can visit Babylon. You can go to Babylon. But God says, when I am finished with Babylon, it will be a Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you can't visit Sodom and Gomorrah. So the judgment that befell Babylon way back, you read about it in the book of Daniel, when the Babylonian Empire came to an end, and it was taken over by the Persians. And later on, the city was subject to great destruction. But the destruction was not to the degree that God says will fall upon it. So we can conclude that that's in the future. That has not yet taken place. But the verse that I wanted you to look at is verse 29. And the land shall tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. Well, that hasn't happened. You will have heard about Iraq in the news today. But here's a day coming when there will be nothing to report about Babylon or Iraq, other than it's a desolate place, void of inhabitants. But the little phrase I want you particularly to notice is that God says every purpose of the Lord shall be performed. And you, Christian, have the privileged position of having been given in the Bible what God's purposes are regarding his people, his enemies, this world. And you and I can study it. God has revealed it in order that we might study it. That's why we have to study prophecy. You're leaving without researching, without looking at, without reading anything about that which God is going to accomplish in the future. That which most certainly will come to pass in the future. God has revealed the outworking of his purpose among men that in some degree or other, we can conclude he wants us to study it and gain an understanding of it. He wouldn't reveal that which he doesn't want you to know. He reveals his purposes. He reveals what it is he's going to do in order that we might study it. Now, I think we can explain why perhaps Christians don't study Scripture as they should by just thinking for a moment that if God has revealed the purpose of his scheme, his plans for the future amongst men, it wouldn't surprise us if the old enemy, the devil, would make every attempt to discourage us ever learning what it is God plans. He would like us to remain in ignorance and never come to an understanding of what it is God's doing. For thereby being in ignorance, we can be made to fear, we can be made to doubt, we can be brought to a state of panic. No, you only have to read the history of war and read the thoughts of soldiers in the midst of the battle. And there's orders coming down to them. Advance, retreat, go left, go right. And the poor soldier is saying, why are we doing this? What good is this? Are we going to accomplish anything? It's going to result in us getting killed. Because they don't have an understanding of what the thinking of their generals is. But God doesn't want you as a soldier of Jesus Christ to be in such ignorance. He doesn't send us out blindly, but he informs us of what it is he's accomplishing and what part and what role you have in the accomplishing of his will. But the devil would surely, and you can understand this, he would try to get between you and that understanding. He would try to blind you and sow seeds of doubt in your mind that God doesn't know what he's doing. And what he is doing isn't quite accomplishing what he hoped. It hasn't changed, you know, since the days of the Garden of Eden when he whispered in Eve's ear the doubt, hath God said? That's still the devil's master plan. The devil's master plan. And as we advance toward the end of the age, the devil is going to become more active. He is. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, the verse 9 reads, and the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil. God puts all these titles in just in case you missed the identity of the one he's talking about. Called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. I'll tell you this, the devil studies prophecy. He knows. When this event that is recorded here in Revelation chapter 12, which is I believe, just as it is described, the devil put out of heaven, cut off from access to heaven. You remember in the book of Job, in the opening of the book, it talks about the devil coming amongst the sons of God. Oh, listen, there's a world up there about which we know so little. But it would appear that the devil had permission to come and accuse the brethren. Accuse before God those who are redeemed. And the answer to the devil's accusations, we are told here, is the blood of the Lamb. They overcame these accusations by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus answered the accusations, pointed to his own blood that was shed for sinners. But it would appear toward the end of this age that's going to end. As the time of the kingdom draws near, it's going to end. That's what the verse says. Or the verses, I should say. And he's cast out. And he is cast down to the earth, having great wrath. Because he knoweth they have but a short time. He knows God's purpose is rolling on. And God is going to act against the devil and against all that the devil is involved in and those who follow the devil. God's going to act against them. He's going to act against them. So we can understand the devil opposing us studying Scripture. Lest we come to understand just what are the purposes of God and the timetable that God is following and the events that mark the advance of the unfolding purpose of God. Turning of God's people away from information, from light, from knowledge, from truth, that which will bless them and benefit them, that which will enable them to glorify God and bear a good witness for him in the midst of this world. It's never been the devil's purpose to rob them of that, keep them from it. That has ever been his objective. And he is the chief agent in the sad ignorance that exists among God's people regarding the prophecies of the last days. And that's why it behoves us to study prophecy. I was preaching yesterday, and I mentioned Job. Now, of course, you know Job didn't have a Bible. There was no Bible written in the days of Job. Job lived before Moses wrote Genesis. He didn't have a written record. The only source of information for Job and the likes of Job and those who lived previous to his day was the preaching of God's servants. And if you read in Job chapter 19, you'll find the testimony that Job gives. He says in verse 25 of Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, I'm not going to take time just to analyze those words spoken by Job, but let me tell you this. There's a lot of information there about the last times. And Job had a knowledge of the last days. I don't think that he was unique. I don't think he was unique. The point I'm trying to get across, men and women, is that God's people, since the dawn of time, were given information about the last days. And it can be understood that it's the devil's purpose to rob us of that information. For it suits him to keep us in ignorance. Turn to the last book of the Bible but one, the book of Jude. The book of Jude, and the verse 14. Now here's a little verse, written by Jude, coming towards, I'm sure, the end of the first century of this age, of this era. And yet what is written in this verse carries us back to the dawn of time. Listen to what it says. Verse 14 of Jude. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, Seventh generation from Adam. And if you do your sums, on the information that is provided for you in the book of Genesis, where you read so-and-so lived, and then he had a son, and then he lived so many years after his son, and so on and so on. If you do your sums, you can work out that Adam was still alive when Enoch was preaching. I am inclined to think that what is referred to here in verse 14, Adam probably heard Enoch preach it. He prophesied of these. Now, the book of Jude is all about apostasy and apostate, so he's talking about apostates, deniers of God, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." You'll agree with me, that's the second coming. "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's what Enoch preached. That's what the people of God, right back in the days of Adam, were being taught. Were being taught before the first coming of Christ. They were being taught about the second coming of Christ and the judgment upon the ungodly that would take place then. I believe the devil wants to hide that. That information that God has been pleased to give to his people since the dawn of time. The devil wants to stop you studying your Bible. He wants you to stop you studying prophecy. He wants you to stop studying prophecy. Prophecy makes up a very, very large portion of the Bible. There is no topic, no subject, no theological theme that occupies a greater portion of God's Word than prophecy concerning the last days. If you were to cut out all the prophecies from the Bible, you would be surprised how little of the Bible remains. And yet, this great swathe of God's truth, many people are ignorant of it. And I believe they're ignorant of it because of Satan's opposition, his scheme to blind, deceive. If we might go back to Matthew chapter 24, when the apostles mentioned to the Savior their question, what were his first words in response? That's always important. Verse 4 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Isn't that significant? The chief threat to a right understanding of what God has revealed in prophecy is the deceptions of man. That's the chief threat. And behind the deceptions of man, of course, is the master deceiver. As the Savior says, "Ye are of your father the devil, who was a liar from the beginning." It's interesting, Christ underscores this truth. Oh, men and women, if we are to avoid being the subject of deceit, we must study prophecy and what it is that God has said. I'm going to sum it up tonight by three simple points. Christ has encouraged such a study. Now that's plainly obvious. I've already said that as we look at Matthew chapter 24. He didn't spurn the disciples' question, but rather he took a long time to answer them and answered them in great detail. Matthew 24 is a very detailed response by the Savior, a very detailed response. They asked him one question in two parts. We might say they asked him two questions. You can see it there. "Tell us," verse 3, "when shall these things be?" That relates to the destruction of the temple, the stones not standing one on another. When will that be? And then the second part, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" When is the temple going to be destroyed? And that being such a momentous event, as far as an Israelite or a Jew was concerned, that swept them on in their thinking to the end of the world, because surely that would mark the end of the world. So we have this twofold event. But of course, the destruction of the temple didn't mark the end of the age. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. It ushered in the dispersion of the Jews. They were sold as slaves throughout the world. And the nation of Israel ceased to be. There was no Israel until 1948, when they began, in the providence of God, to be gathered again into their nation and were recognized by the other nations once more as the nation of Israel. You know, nothing indicates the approach of the end than that fact. Nothing tells us that God's purpose is moving on more clearly than that fact. And the Savior takes his disciples step by step through the developments of the ages. He shows them, as I've already mentioned, in the verses up to the verse 14, what will be the general trends within the period that he is in heaven. What a disturbed world it is, men and women. And how foolish it is for the likes of the United Nations and all the world leaders to promise all sorts of improvements and benefits, etc., etc., etc. Because the Lord Jesus has said, wars and rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes in every place. That's going to be the feature of the age. I saw where Bill Gates, the multi-millionaire, or billionaire maybe, the owner of Microsoft, said that in 10 years' time, starvation in the nations of the world is going to be solved. You know, all the money he has couldn't feed the world. The Savior says, the poor you will have with you always. And this world will always have its sorrow, its grief, until Jesus comes again. We sung that tonight in our opening praise. In the midst of all this, the gospel will be preached. God's cause always goes forward in the midst of great opposition and great difficulty. There is never a time when it's easy to preach the gospel. In fact, whenever it is easy to preach the gospel has not been preached. We were just talking before the meeting that you could stand on the streets of Ireland today and preach the gospel, nobody will lift a finger to you. Do you know why? Because men and women were not preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. If we were to start preaching as it ought to be preached, you'd see all sorts of opposition mounting immediately. Mounting immediately. And that's why on the face of the earth tonight, in those places where there is the blessing of God accompanying the preaching of the Word of God, God's people are suffering. There will always be opposition to the gospel. Second thing I want to say is that the Savior becomes more explicit when referring to the very final days of this age. Up to verse 14, general statements describing the general events, the general atmosphere, as it were, that will prevail in the world. But from the verse 15, things change. Now, I want you please to understand, I'm not giving you a theory I have worked out. What I'm setting before you are mere observations based upon what is said. Look for little words, like the second, or the first word rather, of verse 15. When. If you give instructions to someone driving to a place they're not familiar with, you'll give signs and you'll say, when you see that, turn right, turn left, go forward, whatever. And this is the Savior. And he has given general information. I used to try and explain prophecy in that fashion, that it's like me directing someone from Belfast to Corrigeri. I probably would say to them, as it were, get onto the motorway and drive as far as you can on the motorway. But boy, oh boy, from then on I need to give details. town by town and crossroads by crossroads and watch out for this and watch out for that. And when you see this turn, it becomes more detailed, doesn't it? And that's exactly how it is with prophecy. There is the general description followed by increasing specific information. You will see from verse 15 to verse 31, a sequence of events. Do you know how long the time is from verse 15 to verse 31? Do you know how long the time is? 3.5 years. That's how long. The vast majority of prophecies in the Bible deal with 3.5 years. Must be something very important about those 3.5 years. If God devotes such time, space, information regarding them. How do I know that it's 3.5 years? Well, my time having disappeared, let me say that if you were to look at the following verses, Daniel 12 and 7, and if you get a recording of tonight, you'll be able to find these references. Daniel 12 and 7, Revelation 12 and 14, also chapter 13 and the verse 5, and also Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 3, and chapter 12 and the verse 6. You will find there a reference to time. And the period referred to is described in three different dimensions. First of all, it's described as time, times, plural, and half a time. Now, times in Scripture refers to a year. Times, well, that's more than 1 year, 2 years. And half a time, well, that's half a year. That makes 3.5 years. And that assumption is supported by the fact that the same period is also described as 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And that period is not only described in months, it's described in days, 1260. That's done in order that you might know what it is God is talking about. He's giving you this period using three different means of measurement in order that you might catch on. I'm talking about the last 3.5 years of this age. And the word beginning verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Again, I might say, the Lord is indicating that here's something that had been revealed long ago. Daniel had written about this. That's why we should study prophecy. When ye shall see this, then there will begin a sequence of events that will cover a period of 3.5 years, at the end of which Christ will come. Christ will come. That's how the portion ends. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I'm so anxious that you might lean only upon what God's Word says. Would you please, if you have a pen, would you mark in verse 15 the word when? Then go down to verse 16 and mark the word then. And go down to verse 22 and underline the word then. And go on down to verse 29 and underline the words immediately after. And go on to verse 30 and underline and then. And the second time, further down the verse, and then. You see, those little words are joining words
They're like links in a chain, and they're linking this incident to that incident, to that incident, to that incident. And you can see in the unfolding of these predictions
the coming to a close of the age. Oh, men and women, the Saviour's very explicit here in his descriptions. Just in closing, could I point to you what is written in the chapter 25? Because chapter 24 and chapter 25, although there's a break in your Bible, there was no break. Sometimes, you know, as we follow the habit of reading our Bible by chapters, we read chapter 24 and then we come tomorrow to chapter 25 and we forget that that conversation was continuing on. There was no break. And what the Saviour says at the beginning of chapter 25 is very closely related to what he had said in the chapter 24. Then, there's that word again, that link, then. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. When will the kingdom of heaven take on this likeness? In that period of time that the Saviour has just been speaking about, that 3.5 year period. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their lamps, their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. I haven't time tonight. I don't want to take time tonight to deal with this in any length, but you'll notice the Saviour says then a spirit of slumber is going to be upon the church, the professing church. That's what these 10 wise, 10 foolish virgins are. That's the collective professing church. It's Christendom. Those who were genuine believers and those who weren't, pretending to be believers. But they all slept. Here we are tonight gathered, a few of us. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to encourage each other to get into a state of wakefulness and study what God has said. The church is asleep here. Here's something. It says at midnight there was a cry made. At midnight, just before the end, before the start of another day, a cry was made which wakened up the church. There were those who were wise and they woke up and could trim their lamps. There were those who were foolish. They woke up to realize they had no oil. They weren't genuine. I personally believe, you know, that what God said to Daniel, Daniel had sealed to the time of the end. When that time comes, there will come a cry that will waken up the church and make them realize what's happening. The events, the significance of the events that are taking place. I have talked to many who don't hold my view on prophecy, and they dismiss many of the things that I believe are important. They dismiss them. No, rubbish, nonsense. That's not what's going to happen. What if I'm right? What if they're wrong? I believe that there's a day coming when that will be made obvious. A cry will go forth. And God's people everywhere, true born-again believers everywhere, will begin to act as they should. What did they do? They trimmed their lamps and they prepared to welcome the bridegroom. Oh, men and women, time's so short. Read the New Testament, the epistles written to the churches, and you'll find time and time again reference to those disciples waiting for the coming of the Lord. I suppose the best example is what you read, Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, and we'll close with this. We'll close with this. I really don't want to weary you, and thus, as it were, frighten you away from coming back again another evening. But in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, at the end of the chapter 1, describes the conversion of the people in Thessalonica and the time he spent with them. And he says that, verse 9, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son. They had the lamps trimmed. But since that apostolic day, the church has dozed off. But I believe the Lord's going to shake up the church just before the end. And the church will get back to doing what it should always have been doing, trimming its lamps, waiting for the bridegroom. Waiting for the bridegroom. There's no consciousness today, really, as there ought to be, that Jesus is coming again, or what is going to happen when he does come. We've forgotten these things. Well, may God be pleased, and I hope I haven't wearied you tonight, but may God be pleased to come amongst us in the few nights that we're taking together and stir up our hearts, stir up my heart and your heart in these matters. May God bless you and write his word upon your heart.